Last week we looked at the first of seven nations that precede and lead up to the eighth and the final nation, Israel, Northern Kingdom. The first nation we encountered last week was ancient Aramea up here to the northeast of Israel, what we call today modern-day Syria. These people were the descendants we found on the Table of Nations of Shem, and they spoke the Aramaic language, if you're familiar with that Semitic dialect. And so it was across the area on the other side of the Lake of Galilee called the Golan Heights, which if you know anything today is a very important strategically, militarily, for both the nation Israel and Syria, because it's the high ground on the east side of the Lake of Galilee. So the central city here is, and was and still is, Damascus. And we read in the Kings the accounts of the dynastic leader of Syria at the time, Hazael, and his sons, the Ben-Hadads, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And they made a number of incursions into Gilead. Gilead is Transjordan, south of Aram, and it starts a river somewhere in here from really, though, about the southern point of the Lake of Galilee. It extended down to the northern portion of the Dead Sea. And if you recall, two and a half of the tribes decided they wanted their inheritance over in that region because they over there they could raise their sheep and so forth, or their cattle and so forth. And those tribes were Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So the Aramean kings made several military incursions into this region, and on one occasion, because their little depraved hearts had solidified into concrete, they literally took the bodies of the dead, tossed them on a solid stone slab, and began to just tromp them down with oxen who were pulling these threshing sledges. They did this just for the fun of it. So this is a violation of Genesis 12:3 and the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the royal grant covenant, and of course an inhumane treatment of the human body, which is made in the image of God. So this was totally uncalled for, and therefore God, of course, pronounced judgment. And this judgment came at the hands of the Assyrian warlord, Tiglath-Pileser III, who destroyed them, but if we read, a remnant was saved. A remnant was sent down to Kerr, down in the Mesopotamian flood valley in modern-day Iraq. So the Lord God is strong. He's sovereign over all the nations, and that includes His raising and lowering of kingdoms at the behest of His command. And so that impacts us, the good old U.S. of A. today. So today we move to Gaza in verse 6. Let's read to get the flow. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Now let's detail it out. Let's start with verse 6. Thus says the Lord, a phrase repeated in 1:3, 1:6, 1:9, 1:11, 1:13, 2:1, 2:4, 2:6. Now, you'd think people would start, you know, to sort of get the flow that the Scriptures are saying this is not purely a human product. You know, we find similar phrases 3,808 times. It's simply assumed throughout the Scriptures that the doctrine of revelation is true, that this is God's Word, and He made these statements. And so, for three transgressions of Washington, D.C., and for four, you know, maybe that would get people's attention. But no, we keep making idiot policy and not listening to the wisdom of Scripture. Well, here's the warning to Gaza. Pay attention for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, and that's the indictment of Gaza. Now, they're indicted along with every other nation here with the same phrase, the same formula, the X plus 1 formula. Here, it's 3/3+1, or 3 and 4. But, of course, we don't count anywhere in here 3 or 4 transgressions. That's not the point. When you look at the charge here, there's really two charges. They took these, in verse 6, they deported an entire population, they delivered it up to Edom. Two basic charges. Now, if you're banking everything on these two charges, you're missing the whole point. We'll look at that charge, but it's not two charges that are three or four or 10 or 20. The point of the phrase is to say that their sins have filled up, that their iniquity is overflowing, and therefore it's time to judge. So don't bank on the one or two sins. What's going to end up happening as we go through these, we have to go back, and basically you're going to get a whole Old Testament history. Because this may have been the one that broke the straw or something like that, but it's not the only one that's involved in the three for four transgressions that God has against Gaza. Now, Gaza was the capital city of Philistia and stands, of course, by metonymy, as we said last week, just as Gaza or Damascus stands for all the Aramean kingdom, so Gaza stands for the whole Philistine kingdom. Metonymy is one of those figures of speech that, you know, you and I, we all use, we just never knew it was called metonymy. The example I give always is the Navy, you know, all hands on deck. Obviously, they want a little bit more than your hands up there. They want the whole sailor up there. Now, the same thing is true here. Gaza stands for the whole Philistine kingdom. So the whole kingdom is in trouble, not just one city. And we can see that, of course, from verse 8, where it lists four or three other cities. Now, the Philistine kingdom is, of course, the home of the Philistine people that we are aware of from the Old Testament, the ancient arch enemy of Israel. Now, in terms of their descendants, if we go to the Table of Nations, we can find that they are the descendants of Ham. And Ham was the youngest son of Noah in the Table of Nations. And if you study ancient history and the Scriptures, you realize that after the flood there were only eight people. Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives. And out of those three sons come all the nations that cover the face of the earth today, which in chapter 10 of Genesis basically lays out 70 nations, which from that point forward, of course, had divided over economic, political, and religious purposes or reasons. But these are descendants, the Philistines, of Ham. And Ham had a son named Mizraim. And Mizraim, if you know your ancient history, is the ancient name of Egypt. And Mizraim, or Egypt, the founder of Egypt, he had a son named Casluhim. And that's one you're not going to hear very often. But it's from Casluhim in Genesis 10:14 that the Philistines derive ancestrally. So they lived, if we look at a map, on the southeast edge of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, in this region today, still called the Gaza Strip today. Now, going through this region, if we look at another map, now, let me scoot over to another map here. You can see maybe some of the red veins. These are the red veins. These are gray. Don't look at these. These are just local roads. But the red veins are the main international highways. And the one that comes through here, we've called the Latin, by the Latin, the Via Maris at times, because it was the way of the sea. But, you know, whether you call it that or the International Coastal Highway, whatever you want to call it, fine. It passed through this region. And was controlled by this region. Now, Gaza, which is here, is a key ancient old city. Basically, let's say you were traveling south down the International Coastal Highway. Well, Gaza was sort of the last stop. If you've been on a long trip and you know there's a big gap of space between cities, and you stop at the last place, you get out, you go to the bathroom, you fill up with gas, and so forth. Well, that was Gaza in the ancient world. Everybody stopped at Gaza. And this region is there controlled by the Philistines. So they lived along this, what's considered the Shephelah, or the coastal plain. It was the lowlands. And they had control of this road, but of course, you know, they'd like to have some of the high ground, which runs north and south in the land of Israel here. So they tended to make a lot of military incursions up into those highlands, trying to spread their empire. As a culture, over time, they amalgamated with the people called the Canaanites, very indiscriminate people. And so over time, they basically adopted the Canaanite religion and so forth. So their pottery and their temples reflect Canaanite culture. Their favorite god, their national god, was Dagon, fish god. These were a seafaring people. They lived on the coast of the sea. And so I guess they ate their god because they thought that was the big deal. Dagon. So we'll see a little bit more of him in a minute. Now notice in verse 8 some of the major cities in the Philistine Empire. Let me back up. First of all, you have Ashdod. And Ashdod lay north of Gaza. And south of it you have Ashkelon, another city mentioned. And inland, the only city inland, the farthest north is Ekron. It's not on the coast. And then in the south, Gaza, which of course was the capital. And Gaza was the central place where they did all their slave trafficking, which was apparently the problem in verse 6. Now the only city that's not mentioned here, the one that rounded out the Philistine Pentapolis, is called Gath. And Gath, I believe, is on this map, but by this time it had been substantially defeated, first by a man we met last week, who's up in verse 5 or 6, Hazael of the Aramean kingdom. He went down and defeated Gath, and then later Uzziah came along from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he defeated Gath. So it's not mentioned here. It had basically been wiped out by this time. Now, the question we want to answer is, who were these Philistine people? What's their history? What's their background and their contact with the nation Israel? Because the Bible's always interested in the nations that have contact with Israel. So after we look at that, we'll move to the charge in verse 6. Now we already know, we've already said that they were Hamites. And at some time after the flood and the Tower of Babel and the division of languages occurred, they moved into this area. Now, what's the first thing, as you look at a map, that you observe about the area that they, where they live? What significance does this area have in the biblical record? Well, it's coastal, but what's significant to the entire Old Testament about this area is that this is a part of the Promised Land. So the borders of the promised real estate extend from the river of Euphrates, which is over here, Wadi El Arish, all the way up and over to the Euphrates River. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 20, which we're going to turn to, go ahead, gives the nation's military procedures for dealing with such people. They had two standard operating procedures, two SOPs, one for those living inside the land and another SOP for those living outside the land. Two different sets. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 15, we have the SOP for those nations living outside the land. So let's read. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. Now we call this the grace procedure, okay? The grace SOP. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So the grace SOP applied to all nations outside the promised land. Now contrast the grace procedure with the one in verses 16 to 18. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you, giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. Okay, we call this the extermination SOP. Extermination of entire cultures. Okay? Why? Well, verse 18 gives the purpose clause here. So that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Now the question is for us, is are the Philistines under the grace SOP, or are they under the extermination SOP? From their location, they're under the extermination procedures. Now this is what the Bible calls something very offensive in the Bible, is what they call holy war. These people were in Israeli territory. Now, who gave them this territory? The God of the universe. The God who created the heavens and the earth. And therefore, does he have the right to give a piece of land whoever he wants to give it to? Without question, he has. It's his land. I don't know why we keep paying land, you know, people for our land. It should be free. God gives land to certain peoples and so forth. Then people come along and try to sell it off as if it was theirs. Now, so they must be removed. He gave this specific territory to the Israelites. And the standard operating procedure called for holy war. Now, we're going to get into the moral dilemma that this causes the skeptics coming this Sunday. You know, why is holy war in the Bible? Why is there an extermination of men, women, and children down to the last beast that was among those people? How do we handle these kind of things? We can't deny that it's there. And we'll deal with that on Sunday. But our point is here we are, 7 centuries after the conquest of Joshua, and you still have Philistines running around causing problems. Now, what in the world are they doing there? So let's go back to Joshua chapter 13. Here we're going to get a little report from the Lord about property that was still theirs to conquer. Military raid after military raid under Joshua's command, but still, at this time, there were areas of the promised land they hadn't cleared out. Now, verse 1, chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, quote, "You are old and advanced in years." Thanks a lot, God. And very much of the land remains yet to be possessed. See, the conquest of the land didn't happen overnight. I mean, this went on for years and years. Now Joshua was an old man. Verse 2. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites. Notice the Philistines there. From the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. The 5 lords of the Philistines. The Gazite, which is obviously the person who lives in Gaza, city Gaza. The Ashdodite, he obviously lives in the city of Ashdod. The Ashkelonite lives in Ashkelon. The Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite. So there's some of the Philistine cities I most mentions. And they're still around 7 centuries later. Now come down to the middle of verse 6. After he mentions all the other land they still need to possess, he says, quote, "I will drive them out before the sons of Israel. Only go ahead and allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you." In other words, they haven't even settled all the land. No, they haven't even, not even that. They haven't even taken all the land yet. Much less settled the land. He says, go ahead, the Lord says, and partition it out according to the inheritance plan I've given you. Over time, we'll take care of the Philistines and all these other characters. But here we are, 700 years later in the time of Amos, and we still have a problem. So let's look at why there were some of the problems. What are some of the problems? Well, the Israeli-Philistine history is a long history of military conflict. They were Israel's, we would say, incessant enemies. In the time of the Judges, we have the famous story of Samson. Samson was of the tribe of Dan. His inheritance, of the tribe of Dan's inheritance, was just north of here, along the coast, just north of Philistia. Now, Samson, he got the hots for this Philistine woman, and he married her. Then he got the hots for another Philistine woman. Her name was Delilah. And she was one of those women that just had to let her sin nature just run wild. And one of the weaknesses of this woman's sin nature was that she would nag her husband to death. And there's one thing that I personally cannot stand in a woman is to see, watch her stand there and nag her husband. And the whole time he's sitting there just annoyed to death. You know, get this woman away from me. Well, that was Delilah. And she kept nagging and nagging Samson to the point where the text literally says his soul was led to death. He just wanted her out of there. And so finally, she kept wanting to try to get the secret, you know, to his strength. Oh, how are you so strong? And then she tried some plan to get rid of him, get rid of his strength and so forth. Well, one day, he finally got so fed up with it, he told her the whole secret. Then she laid him down over her lap and she stroked her hands through his hair and so forth. And he fell asleep and she had his hair shaved off. And this was the source of his strength, of course. He never had a razor to his head. And the Philistine men came in, and they ripped his eyeballs out. It's a lovely story. So they took him down to Gaza, the city of Gaza. They chained him to their temple. They chained him to the temple of the fish god, Dagon. And in that story, he prays to the Lord to give him one more bout of strength. And the Lord answered, and he brought down the entire temple of Dagon, which crushed him, of course, and most of the political and religious leadership of the Philistines who were up on the deck above. But that didn't stay the Philistines off. They kept on and kept on making military incursions to the north into the region where Dan had their inheritance. And finally, the Danites just said, well, the heck with it. And they moved north to a place called Laish. In other words, they picked up the whole tribe of Dan virtually. And they went way north, as far as they could possibly go, to get away from the Philistines, and yet still be connected to the other tribes of Israel. On another occasion, we have the issue of the Philistines moving north to a place called Aphek. In fact, oh, there was the, I meant to show you that slide about Samson. Nevertheless, we'll show you this one on, when they try to get the, Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was held at a place called Shiloh in the Old Testament for much of the period of the Judges and so forth. In response to this movement by the Philistine army up here, the Israelis sent out their army and met them at Ebenezer for battle. And so, in this battle, the Philistines crushed the Israelis, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And this is one of the occasions when the Israelites were trying to use the Ark as a magic charm. You know, some kind of trinket that gives them magical powers, and that they paid a big price for it. So the Philistines took the Ark, and they took it down to the city of Ashdod, and the people in Ashdod, they put it in the temple of Dagon, and every day they'd go into the temple, and Dagon would be face down, bowing to the Ark, obviously showing the supremacy of Yahweh, right? Finally, the people in Ashdod started breaking out in hemorrhoids, which just shows you, you know, God has a real sense of humor. And so their hinies got to hurting so bad that they said, well, we don't want the Ark, and they sent it over to Gath, another Philistine city. And their hinies started hurting too. So they sent it over to Ekron, and finally everybody had enough of their hiney hurting. So they said, well, let's just send this thing back. And they sent it back with a guilt offering to Israel. Some of the more humorous elements of the Old Testament. In the time of the last judge, Samuel, about 1050 B.C., they continued to fight against Israel. The battles went back and forth, and, you know, Israel would win some when they were being obedient to the Lord, and they'd lose some, of course, when they were disobedient. Eventually, a couple of Samuel's sons, who were the judges, basically were a bunch of spiritual idiots. As usual, you find a bunch of these in the Old Testament, we find a bunch in the New, and we have a bunch today too. Well, they had violated the Mosaic Law time and time again, because what they ended up doing is they ran the courts, is they started bribing people and so forth, perverting the law, all the stuff that, you know, we think is modern, you know, all that goes on today, but that was unheard of in the ancient world. No, it wasn't unheard of. The sin nature is the same yesterday, today, and at least through the end of the millennium. So it manifests itself in many of the same ways. And of course it got so bad, and these guys, the country, the people got fed up with these two guys, and so the people said, the heck with the judges, you know, we want a king. And so God gave them Saul, right? And Saul was the son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. Now Saul's kingly mission in one passage says that his mission as king was to destroy the Philistines. I mean, that was his basic mission. All right? And though he and Jonathan did win some crucial battles at Geba and Michmash and so forth, basically because of Jonathan's faithfulness and not his, in the end, the Bible says this, quote, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. That's 40 years of military conflict with the Philistines. Just an ongoing war. Ultimately, we know Saul was rejected as king and David was anointed as the next king. But while he was still king, they went out one day to have a battle with the Philistines in the valley between Azekah and Soko. Excuse me. Because Saul was too chicken to go out and fight Goliath, little shepherd boy had to step in and do his job for him. And so he trusted the Lord and he killed the great Philistine giant. Now this battle was, of course, an overwhelming victory for the Israelis. They chased and cut down the Philistine soldiers. But Saul, whose mission it was to destroy the Philistines, and who should have been out on that battlefield, was not the victor. Later, while Saul was still king, and David refused to kill him, of course, because he would not kill the Lord's anointed, and he was constantly trying to hide from Saul, who was trying to kill him. Well, what ended up happening is that the Philistines wanted to make some incursions into the north. We go back to our portrait of the trade routes, the one that goes along the way of the sea, the other one here that runs through Edom, Moab, Ammon, and up to Aram and over toward Assyria is called the King's Highway. Well, what happened was the Philistines wanted to go up and take over this trade route right here. This is in the Valley of Jezreel. Now, you know it by the Valley of Armageddon. And this was a major trade route, so they came up, and Saul decided that what he was going to do, because the Philistines had superior military equipment, they had chariots, and chariots gave them speed. And speed, as you well know, is very important in military conflict. So what he did is he went up and got on a mountain called Mount Gilboa, and he thought, well, if we're up on the mountain, then the chariots can't do much to us. Well, things didn't go exactly as Saul planned. What ended up happening is he got injured by a Philistine arrow. He asked his sword bearer to, kill on him and kill him and so forth, and he refused to kill him, so Saul committed suicide. The Philistines, in walking among all the dead, found his body. They cut off his head, and they went over to a little town called Beth Shean, which many of you have been to if you've been to Israel, and they hung it on the wall along with his two sons. And they took his head and they paraded it around the city. Another one of those we call gruesome deaths in Scripture. All the blood and all the gore. Why? Because it's there to warn you. It's there to warn people that those who defy God and go negative volition are going to come under the wrath of God. And so it is for all, because ultimately justice wins out. So David was left alive, of course, and over the next few years, David gained control of the whole kingdom. And Israel enjoyed, during his period, a rise to power which had never been seen before, because David was a man of positive volition to the Word of God. Now, to centralize his power, he attacked Jerusalem. That's right. By this time, Jerusalem still had not come into Israeli hands. It was held by the Jebusites. And there was only one weakness to the whole city, and that's what they call the Gihon Spring. And those of you who've walked through Hezekiah's tunnel, about 1,700 feet of flowing water, well, that wasn't there at the time. All they had was the shaft that went from inside the city, just outside the wall of the city. So everybody go and they'd lower their buckets and they'd pull up the water, so nobody ever has to leave the confines of the city to get the water. Well, David came up with a little plan that we're going to send some of my secret agents, and they're going to crawl up that shaft, what's today called Warren Shaft, because Warren was the archaeologist that discovered it. So they went up there, and of course they got into the city, and they took the Jebusites by surprise, and David took over Jerusalem. So after centralizing his power there, he went to the river called Sorek, because the Philistines were working their way up again to make another incursion. And he went down there and he repelled them, and he took control of most of the whole Shephelah. And so the Philistines ceased to be a major threat, though of course after that, when the nation went into decline, there was further incursions and so forth. Now that's a little bit of the history of these two nations. And why do we go through all that history? Because I want to bring home the point that the Philistines were a constant nuisance to the nation Israel. I mean, these people were a constant thorn in Israel's side. The only occasion we have mentioned in Amos chapter 1 verse 6 is this idea that they deported an entire population. Now obviously with the 3 plus 1 formula, that's not the only thing that they did. I just recounted to you about 65% of what they did. The second thing they did that's noted by Amos is then they sold them into slavery. They delivered that population over to Edom. Now we're not sure if this is actually recorded in the Old Testament, but one possibility is over in 2 Chronicles 21. So let's turn there. 2 Chronicles 21. This is a passage, probably too limited to meet Amos' demands, but it could be involved. It's at least something similar, and apparently a common occurrence. This passage deals with the house of Jehoram. Jehoram was a king of southern kingdom in Judah. Now, starting in verse 11, let's get an idea of Jehoram's reign. You know, how did he fare as a king? Well, it says that he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. So right off the bat, we have a problem with the king in the south. Obviously, he's in violation of the Ten Commandments. We know that those are a part of the suzerainty vassal treaty. And it followed that format that where you had the great suzerain, and the great suzerain in this case is God, and he says, do this and don't do that, do this and don't do that. If you do this, then obviously I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I'll curse you. And I want you to remember these kinds of things as we go through here, because God is going to judge Israel for violating the terms of the suzerainty vassal treaty. But in the end, the country that he uses to judge Israel is going to be judged for doing that. And so we're going to have one of the issues where you face the difficulty of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You say, how can the nations be held responsible for attacking Israel when God is the one that stirred them up to go against them in the first place? We'll get into that. So, verse 12 continues. Now this time, Elijah the prophet brings the king a letter. Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and we know all, every king in northern kingdom was an idiot, every one of them violated the contract terribly. And they have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you also have killed your brothers, your own family, who are better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you yourself will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Another one of those beautiful deaths in Scripture. And the bad guys always get these gory deaths, you know, and it's to show you that justice wins over evil. Good is going to triumph. So the outworking here of the Sinaitic curses is explained. And verse 16 explains how just how God is going to work it out. How is God going to curse Jehoram and so forth? What's the instrument that he's going to use? Verse 16. Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. So there's the Philistines, see? And they came against Judah and they invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. And it goes on to detail. Notice that, though, in verse 16, it says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of the Philistines and these other countries. The Lord did that, see, such that this military alliance between these countries listed here becomes his instrument to judge Judah for violating the suzerainty vassal treaty. But in the end, God is going to judge them for doing this. Now, how can that be? This is a very difficult problem in the Old Testament. We want to resolve it at a later point. But for now, a question that's raised here is this. What happened to Jehoram's sons and wives in verse 17? Obviously, they were carried off. But what did the Philistines do with them? Did they perhaps sell them into slavery? Because one of the ancient practices of the people of the ancient world was when the economy was bad, see, the government needed some money, then they would make these slave raids and sell them off to boost the economy. Probably what we see here is too small, of course, to fulfill a most, but these are the elite. I mean, these are the king's family. High society. So, we gather that these could be, of course, some of the slaves they traded off to boost their economy. Now turn over to Joel chapter 3. Another one of the smaller prophets, but just as important. We've already taught through the book of Joel, and of course, therefore, in the scheme we're doing it, Joel wrote before Amos. It was earlier. Joel chapter 3. Now, if we look at verse 4 and start here, we'll see some more of this slave trading going on via the Philistines. Who's doing that? Is that me? All right. Verse 4. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre? That's up in Lebanon. Sidon, that's also in Lebanon. And also the regions of Philistia. Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, you brought my precious treasures to your temples and sold the sons of Judah, there it is, and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. See, verse 6 is the key. I mean, this is obviously slave trafficking here that was going on. Verse 7, behold, I'm going to arouse them from the place where you sold them and return your recompense on your head. And so there's a reversal of the fortune in the end. But notice verse 6. This is apparently what the Philistines had done. They went on these war raids up into the mountains. They'd capture, apparently according to Amos, an entire region of Jews. Not just a few military captives. He takes captive a whole population in a region. And then they sell them over to the people in Edom. So let's go back to the map. If Philistia is over here and most of the slave trafficking took place in the city of Gaza, which is central, well, they sold them to the people down here, the Edomites. And the Edomites live where? What's the main road that goes through here? It's one of the international highways called the King's Highway. And the Greeks traveled up and down this road. And what do you think they did with these slaves? They sold them to the Greeks and sent them off to who knows where in the world. Slave trafficking. So they were doing this with God's chosen people. They were using them as an economic stimulus plan. You know, anytime the economy sunk, all right, let's plan another slave raid. You know, it's sort of like what Obama's doing right now in our country. He's got his slick deal with the Family Planning Act, you know, and the Family Planning Act says that we're going to take your federal income tax dollars and we're going to funnel that to abortion clinics both here and all over the world. And this is global in scale. We're going to use your money to control world population growth. Because the population is just too big. The economy cannot support that many people. So to stimulate the economy, we'll knock off people. And the way we'll do it, the first ones we'll knock off are going to be the little innocent babies. And next, who knows who it'll be? You know, we'll euthanize the old people or something like that. Because they're just a strain on the economy. And it's the age-old idea of genocide for the sake of the almighty dollar. Now, when a people has become that corrupt, I mean, what do you expect God is going to do? I mean, He's patient, long-suffering, much more than I, but sooner or later you're going to get it. You have greatly underestimated in this country the value of human life. I mean, you look upon life as just a commodity here, a material commodity, something to be bought and sold. Now, where, of course, does this come from? In the ancient world, of course, it comes from the ancient Greek idea of the continuity of being. That everything is just on the same scale. Everything's just degrees in difference. See, but everything's basically material. And they think this way, of course, because of their carnal hearts. The carnal heart wants to deny this very key element of truth called the creator-creature distinction. That is absolutely offensive to the pagan mind, because obviously that comes with that distinction, becomes this thing that we call responsibility. That there is ultimate responsibility, and we do have to answer before somebody. And so today, the modern idea that is expressing the ancient one is simply the theory of evolution, which states in slick scientific terminology this, that man is a glob of protoplasm that was thrown together by chance over millions and millions of years. That is all that you are, and nothing more. And therefore, why assign any kind of special value to man? See, man has no special value. And once you've bought into that philosophy, of course, then the logical conclusion leads to this, that man is simply a machine, and that he can be bought and sold just like a computer is a machine. There is absolutely not a shade of difference. Now, the other view, of course, is that man is a special creation of the infinite personal God, that we're made in His image, both in body and spirit. And together, those two composite and make up what's called the human being or the human soul. So, it's not just, as we think about the biblical text, it's not just that your spirit, as many commentators want to say, that's made in the image of God. It's your body also that is made in the image of God. And slowly, scholars are coming around on this point, as I read in the most recent journals this last month. a journal about the very fact that, no, God doesn't have a body. But let's ask the question, if God were to project himself down to finite size, what would he look like? What form would he take? He'd look like a man. And we know that because we've already seen it happen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the God-man. I mean, he didn't show up as a zebra. He didn't show up as a fish or something. And therefore, he showed up as a man. And a man is unique, made in God's image. And as Genesis 9 tells us, man has a unique value. A value that such that if a man murders another man, that there can be no monetary fine for that. It's life for life. The murderer is to pay for the murdered with his own life. That's the only thing that could pay. Now, why is the Bible so strict about this? Because the value of a human life is so great that no monetary sum can be placed on it. The only thing that can substitute for it is another human life. And so to remove those who destroy the image of God, to curb their appetite for destroying the image of God, because these people are murderers, because they hate who we are, because they're demon-possessed, whatever you want to call it, but these people must be destroyed according to the Word of God. Capital punishment may not be exacted perfectly, you know, in the courts and so forth. We know it's not. It may not be something that we all love, but it is a safety valve for the human race. It destroys those who deliberately and maliciously destroy the image of God. So it is a preservative that God gave to the human race and built into the fourth divine institution of human government. I mean, if a human government does not have the right to take life, it basically has no rights. That is the most fundamental right. And that's why you see a policeman walking around with a gun on his hip. He has that there to kill. To kill and to protect those who are innocent. And so there is no monetary price that you can put on a man. There is no dollar value you can put on a human being. We are unique. And we are not to be bought and sold, you know, as some kind of a commodity. So God was obviously pretty bent about this in Amos. Tom Constable says this, God has a low tolerance level for those who take away freedom, human dignity, whose purpose is material profit. We do it all for the almighty dollar. Such people, he says, should brace themselves for the destructive judgment of God. So the question is in Amos, how does God judge them in verse 8? Well, let's see what Amos saw in his vision. So I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza. It will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Basically a description, we'd say, of military defeat of the Philistine cities. And, we would say, in the final phrase, the Philistines themselves. This is total extermination of a people. Now, it appears to be debated when this actually happened, when it was fulfilled. Some point out that they were effectively defeated by the Assyrians, and then they amalgamated with other cultures and got lost. Others point to the time of the Maccabees, which lived between your Old and New Testament, about 150 years before Christ, perhaps referring to this passage in 1 Maccabees 5:68. And Judas turned aside to Azotus, which is over near Philistia, to the land of the Philistines, and pulled down their altars, and burned the carved images of their gods, and took the spoil of their cities, and returned into the land of Judah. Others place it, and I think probably correctly, about 50 years after this, in 96 BC, under Alexander Janaeus, another Jew. But everyone agrees that by that time, 96 years before Christ, the Philistines no longer existed. Now, this was so well known, and the history that I'm taking you through was so well known in the ancient world, that at the time of Emperor Hadrian, 135 years after Christ, when he finally crushed what they called the Bar Kokhba Revolt, because between 132 and 135, you had a tremendous uprising of Jews against the Roman rule. and one man named Bar Kokhba, who claimed to be the Messiah and had many Jews following after him as the Messiah, led this revolt. Well, Emperor Hadrian had a really hard time crushing this revolt. And so, when he had crushed them in 135, and the remaining Jews scattered outside of the land of Israel, he came in and he did a little favor for them, let's say. He renamed the land of Israel, and he renamed it the land of their most hated enemies, the Palestinia, which is the Latin for Philistines. Now, how this comes down to our own day to affect political movements and propaganda in our media is that the name Philistines, or Palestinia, was seized by Arafat and used to name his liberation organization we call the PLO. He applied that term, the Palestinian, of course, to the Arab refugees of the war of 1948, those who went down, if we look at our map, those who went down to the area of Gaza to cross the border into Egypt, and those who tried to go into Jordan at the Jordan River. Well, these people got hung up in a place that's called the West Bank. The other people got hung up in a place called Gaza Strip. Because the Israelis, you know, they said, we're going to be attacked the moment we announce our statehood. So if you want to get out of here, Palestinians, you know, you're free to go. And so they went out, and guess who stopped them at the borders? It wasn't the Israelis. It was the Egyptians. It was the Jordanians who stopped them and said, no, you're not coming an inch over here. You can forget it. And so over time, with Arafat and so forth, they needed some kind of a historical precedent to get their foot in this land over here. And so what they did to get a historical connection to the land is they said, we were here before the Jews because we're the ancient Philistines. And the Arabic form is the Philistin. But there are no ancient Philistines. They were completely wiped out, according to this passage in Amos and others. And so these people over there today that live in the Gaza Strip complaining, you know, and shooting 10,000 rockets at Israel over the last 8 years, you know, 10,000 rockets. You know, how would you like it if somebody as close as Kerrville, Texas, shot 10,000 rockets at Fredericksburg, Mason, Johnson City, Stonewall, you know, and this was going on every week? How would you like that? You know, and the moment that Israel does one thing, oh, they're the bad guys. And they're not the bad guys at all. We, as the United States of America, if Mexico shot 10,000 missiles at us in the last 10 years, Mexico wouldn't exist. And it's just plain and simple. But for some reason, everything gets reversed when Israel's involved, see? Oh, I wonder if something's really going on here. I wonder if there really is an angelic conflict. I wonder really if Satan does have a plan. I wonder if he really is the God of this world. Well, obviously, anybody that's looking through the third lens of Scripture can see that. But the world just keeps buying into the problems. Now, take the Arab refugees from 1948 and 67 war. The Israelis told them, you know, you might want to get out of here. We're going to be attacked. A lot of them headed out. They got stuck up there at the borders and so forth. Now, from that day forward, we had this refugee problem. Now, at the same time, though, don't forget your history, like most people in the world would like you to do. At the same time, you have 13 Arab countries. Think of that. There are 13 Muslim countries. Okay? There's one Jewish. The reason basically has to do, if you do your generational calculations from the book of Genesis, you see that if you go through, Abraham had a son named Isaac and Jacob, or I'm sorry, Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was promised, he had 12 sons. And those 12 sons, you're going to get to Jacob, and Jacob's going to have 12 sons too. But guess what? Ishmael's a generation ahead. So they have 13 times, essentially, many people than Israelis do today because of one generation at a time. It's an interesting observation from the book of Genesis. But don't think, when this happened in 1948, and they all attacked, you know, seven Arab countries, all surrounding Israel, attacked them simultaneously the moment they said, we're going to be a state. What do you think all the Jews did that lived in the 13 Arab nations? You think they were very welcome? No, they're at war with these people. So these people, what we call the Jewish refugees, they went and started going back where? Well, they started going to Israel, of course. It's the only place that's going to have a homeland for them. I mean, you think these people just came out of the Holocaust. Now, Israel let them in. In other words, they absorbed them into the Jewish population. And so, you know, nobody, these people, don't forget, these Jews, they lost their homes, they lost their businesses, they lost everything that they had in those countries and went back to Israel totally empty-handed. And Israel received them. Did the Arabs do the same for these people that were stuck in the West Bank and Gaza? No, they didn't. They left them there. And now all we hear is yak about the Palestinian refugee problem. Well, number one, they're not Palestinians. Okay? They are Arabs, plain and simple. And number two, the Arabs created the problem to begin with. Now, I'm all for the salvation of these people. They need to hear the gospel, okay? Desperately. And people are over there in Egypt and other places in the world carrying this out. But this is all propaganda, see? If you want the real stories, what's really going on, I'm going to give you some resources in a minute to help you stay on top of what's really going on rather than the liberal propaganda. Obviously, what has happened is there is a war going on between the Arabs and the Israeli people. They like to keep the so-called Palestinians cooped up in Gaza and the West Bank because that is like a festering wound. That keeps everybody upset and on edge all the time. And it draws world sympathy and so forth. So Israel's the bad guy. Now, we, as we think about the history over there, we think of the various wars. We think 1948, yes, that was the War of Independence. 1967, that's the Six-Day War. 1973, that's the Yom Kippur War, and so forth. Now, they don't do that. The Arab world does not do that. They perceive this whole thing from 1948 to the present moment a single war. It's just always war to these people, just like Genesis 16 said it would be. And they're never going to recognize the state of Israel. We just had another conflict in Gaza, didn't we? The Israeli Defense Forces, the IDF, went in there and they went to attack Hamas, a terrorist organization. Now, they did not go in there to kill Palestinians. They actually, so-called Palestinians, they actually make a distinction between the terrorist organization and the common population. I mean, these guys, I have never seen a war run like this. It was amazing the lengths that the IDF went to avoid killing civilians. Things that have never happened in the whole history of warfare happened just weeks ago. One of the things they did is they made telephone calls into Gaza. They called 90,000 people in one area and said, hey, you know, we're going to come into your area and make airstrikes about 4 p.m., so you better clear out. Then they send the air raid in, and when they're flying over the target, they check the roof, you know, because the Hamas, they love to take civilians and place them up on the roof and so forth because they know the IDF will not bomb a target if there's a civilian involved. So, in this war, the IDF saw, of course, civilians on the roof. And you know what they did? They fired a very weak missile just to hit the side of the roof. Just enough to scare the guy off the roof. And then, once the guy got scared off, they'd hit the target. Now, what military has ever gone to such lengths to fight a war? And yet, what do you... We do here, you know, we look, we see the news reports, oh, Israel's barbaric, you know, they're killing women and they're killing children. And they show you these pictures of these body bags and they show you bloody children and women with their heads gashed open and all this. I'm telling you right now, 98% of it is propaganda. It is pure propaganda. They literally got videos I've watched of dead guys. You know, there's all these dead guys laying over here. And then on the same video, you see one of the guys that was laying down dead a few minutes ago walking by the camera. Another one I saw was a still shot of all these body bags laying out there and one guy getting out of his body bag. All a farce. And the world thinks Israel is the... these guys. The world thinks Israel is the aggressor. You know, I saw it on CNN. It must be true. Look, I mean, these people have been shooting missiles over there, 10,000 of them, you know. And, you know, what would we do? I mean, these people are crazy. But These Islamist extremists, you talk about crazy. I mean, I was reading a news report about one young lady that lived over there in Gaza Strip, and she had 15 brothers and sisters, by the way. That's another tactic. The women are trained over there to believe that the only reason they're in the world is to have babies, Muslim babies. Now, the tactic there, of course, is to populate the region so quickly that they overrun the Israeli people, just by means of population. They're willing to wait 500 years to get it done. It doesn't matter to them so long as they're gone. So one of these girls whose family was 16 children, virtually all of them were killed. She wasn't, because she wasn't in the building at the time. She said her father trained them to prefer to die with him than to live. She said, I've got a little sister, my little four-year-old sister that died. If you asked her, you want to die with daddy, or do you want to live? She said she would have said, I want to die with daddy. It's a four-year-old. It's terrible, the indoctrination. And the boys, I've seen videos of two-year-old boys, two-year-old little Palestinian boys on TV, and they give out, you know, special rewards to children that come up with creative terrorist ideas. So they had this little two-year-old boy. He's all in military garb. He's down on his stomach flat in the forest, working his way, just like a military soldier would, holding his weapon and so forth, his assault rifle. He works his way through all the brush. I mean, it's amazing what they're doing to these young minds. It's terrible. I mean, you can't even imagine. Okay, Hamas is one of the worst terrorist organizations in the world, that not only is in conflict with Israel because they're God's chosen people, but also terrorizes the Palestinians that live over there in Gaza Strip. And these people rule Gaza with an iron fist. And the Palestinians don't want them there. I really don't believe those elections are democratic anyway. I'm not even sure ours are. But you can't even play music if you're a Palestinian. You cannot even play music at your wedding. Or else the Gaza Hamas people, they pull up in their armored trucks and get out with their assault rifles and start killing people. I've seen that's right there on the videos. You can watch it. And they walk right up to the man that just got married just a few minutes before, and they start bashing him and kill him, just beat him to death. Right there on the streets. It's against the law to play music. They do not believe in music. So, I mean, I don't even know what they did to the wife. I don't even want to think about it. But these sheiks, you know, and so forth, they get on these the Al Jazeera and so forth, they project the Muslim teachings and so forth. I've heard them say this: we want death. Listen to this. We want death as much as Israel wants life. Now, I know no other way to explain that than demonism. I have watched this and I've watched this, and nobody in their right mind would rather blow themselves up and their whole families than live. It's crazy. I mean, I see no other explanation than that demonism is rampant in the Middle East right now. This is not natural warfare. There is something supernatural going on. And that is what is going on in the Gaza Strip today. I just wanted to give you a little bit of information to help you get familiar with this territory. So, you can see what was going on in the Old Testament and why God was so harsh against the Philistines. They had a long history of military atrocities against Israel. And you touch the apple of God's eye, and you're going to be in a lot of trouble real fast. These people were slave trafficking. Now, I'll give you a few sites. You can write those down at your leisure, but I want to go ahead and finish with a word of prayer.